First thing I want you to do is, even though we got up and shook hands, just take a moment, like turn around or turn next to you, just say hello to a couple people around you, make sure you know a couple names and you're comfortable where you are. Okay. Yeah, for those of you who are back from college, especially those of you who graduated, we want to welcome you back. It is a holiday weekend, so those of you who are in the area visiting family, if this is your first time with us, or if you haven't been with us for a while, we want to welcome you, and we hope that you feel comfortable as you've come here. I want you to do something else for me, which is if you can take out your bulletins and have them in front of you for a second. I want you to do this. I want you to go to the title of the sermon and scratch it out. We're not changing the text. The new title of the sermon is called Idols of the Heart. And just to kind of pull back the curtain a little bit, this doesn't happen to me very often, probably like every once a year, maybe once every other year. I went home from the picnic yesterday, and I was looking over the text, and I was looking over my sermon notes. I was working on it, and I just kind of realized that I didn't feel very comfortable, I think, with the direction that I was going, and I think the story is very complicated, it's very difficult, and I realized I wanted to actually address something a little bit different. So what I want you to do as we start, after you've crossed out the title and written in the new title, I want you to take a moment to do this. I want you to take a moment and think about the last lie that you told, okay? And you can say, Pastor Young, it's been so long. That's a lie. think about the last time you lied. It could be something big, could be something small. I was initially going to ask you to share it with one another, but I think that's a little bit dangerous. But I want you to think of something, whatever the most recent or the thing that pops into your mind. Think about the last lie that you told, and I want you to hold that there. Okay, we're gonna revisit it towards the end. But I want you to hold that there, and hopefully it's not like too, you know, hopefully it's not, well, I was at the police station, and I told them I was here when I was really here. You know, hopefully it's something relatively benign, but it's important. It's important. The topic today is actually, this is a very, very difficult sermon, because the topic today is on the topic of idols and idolatry. And that's a very, very difficult sermon to preach, because typically when we think about idols today in our culture, in the Christian church, we have a couple of typical responses. I mean, one very typical response is, hey, that's not really my problem. You know, we hear it and we say, you know, I don't have an altar set up at home. I don't have these little, you know, relics that I have, you know, on my mantle. I don't have a shrine. I don't do any weird cultic rituals. I don't bow, you know, in the morning to some other god. But when you actually start reading through the Bible, you realize the Bible speaks about idolatry in a way that is much more subtle. Now, the Bible presents idolatry as not just an Old Testament problem. It presents it as a New Testament problem. I think the other response that the people have when we talk about idols and idolatry, especially inside the church, is they say, well, I'm a Christian. I worship God. I love God. Of course I don't worship false idols. And again, you know, in the Old Testament, idolatry was this worship of local or foreign deities. You know, you would set up an altar and you would go at certain times. You would make certain types of sacrifices. And it was very obvious to see. In the New Testament, Paul says that we are all idolaters, that we worship other things, even if they're not local or foreign deities. Paul uses this idea of idolatry to describe what goes on in our hearts. And what he says is that he says, whenever we love something too much, whenever we live for something that's not God, whenever we find our hope or our meaning in something besides Jesus Christ, then we are worshiping idols. And again, it's a very, very nuanced, subtle way of understanding it, but it's a very powerful way of understanding, seeing life that way. The Bible speaks very clearly and very truthfully when it says that every single one of us in this room, no matter who you are, all of us are idol worshipers. That's not just something non-Christians do. It's not something that happens only in Africa where, you know, they worship the trees or the spirit of the animals or whatever else, or in Japan or parts of Asia. The Bible says that every single one of us struggle with worshiping other idols, other things. And again, You know, you could be a non-Christian and struggle with it. You can be the most experienced, mature Christian and struggle with it. Every single one of us struggles with it because idolatry happens when we love, worship, serve, live for, find our identity in anything besides God. And that's a very powerful statement to make. Now, it's a difficult sermon because we don't think that way. We think in terms of broad sins, but the Bible says there is a sin beneath every sin. In every sin, there is something that you want, love, desire, serve, something you're giving yourself to that is not God, which is why you're sinning. And so that's something I wanted to explore today. Again, it's very difficult, very subtle. So I do want to encourage you, if we get through the end of the sermon and your head's still swimming or connections aren't being made, feel free to come up and talk to me or ask me questions, or you can catch me in the next week or two, whatever, and ask me, because it is relatively subtle, but it's very important. You know, the Bible makes this case that the most dangerous, the most scary part of life is the fact that we are always giving ourselves over to other idols, that we are loving and serving things besides God so easily and so simply. And the scary part is that we can even take things that are good and turn them into idols. We can take things that God has blessed us with and make them the ultimate and leave God out. So what I want to do today is I want to use the passage that's in front of us because it's this beautiful case study. You know, it's a story about the fact that the gospel is spreading. If you look into the beginning of chapter 8, the end of chapter 7, the church is facing even harsher persecution. Matter of fact, the Jewish leaders are coming down on the church even more, and we see Saul make his appearance in the beginning of chapter 8. We see persecution increasing, and the blessing of persecution, the blessing of suffering, is the gospel is going out. The church is spreading out, and they're taking the gospel with them. So we see this amazing thing happening in chapter 8, where the gospel is spreading from Jerusalem, Judea, out into Samaria. But what's interesting is as the gospel is going out, we see some very interesting things happening. We see an Ethiopian who hears the gospel, and he responds in a very positive way, and we see Simon the magician respond in what seems to be a very positive way, but we actually realize by the end of the story, he really hasn't understood the gospel at all. So I want to take the section that we see in front of us on Simon, and I want to peer in and basically do a case study. And the case study is about how idolatry works in this particular person, because that'll help us understand how it works in us. It'll give us a better sense of it. So essentially, as we go through this, as we do this case study, we're going to go through three steps to help all of us understand idolatry. I think the first thing that we need to do to understand idolatry is we need to see our idols. I think that's the very first thing that happens. First thing that happens to Simon too. Second thing is we need to feel our idols. We need to experience the depth of how far these things go. And the third thing we need to do, obviously, is we need to deal with our idols. So that's the way we'll structure things. First, we need to see our idols. Then we need to feel our idols. And ultimately, we need to deal with our idols. So the first thing we wrestle with is, first step in understanding our idols is to see our idols. Let's go into verse 9, and let me read down to verse 13. It's the very beginning of this particular section. Again, Christianity is spreading because they're being chased out of cities and areas of Judea, and they're pushing into Samaria because that's where they're getting routed into. And as the believers are going, as the apostles are going, they're preaching the gospel. They're taking the gospel with them. So verse 9 says, "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." Now, that seems like a very very straightforward introduction, but I want to point something out to you. We're given a lot of detail about Simon that we don't get about the other people who come to faith. Even when we see the Ethiopian, we're not given a lot of backstory, we're not given a lot of details about his life. Things are relatively straightforward. And I think with Simon, we're given this backstory because it helps us understand. It helps us peer in. And in that sense, he becomes a good case study. What I want to start off us off with this is this idea that for most of us, we are absolutely blind to our idols. Again, we don't think in those categories. You know, even to hear the words idolatry, it seems foreign and it seems archaic. It seems like an old way of looking at things. You know, it seems, in some ways, it almost sounds kind of pre-scientific, pre-psychology kind of view of life. We don't see our lives, our actions, our choices, our motivations through that lens. But the Bible does. Here we have this magician, Simon, and from what we know about him, even through these first couple of verses, is he's a man who's traveling around Samaria, and he's performing these magic tricks. Now, you know, when you hear that, you and I imagine David Copperfield or David Blaine or someone like that. And he was probably a little bit more like David Blaine, where there was this aura about him, you know, where he's going around and he's not doing sleight of hand. Apparently, he was going around and he was performing healings. He was, you know, performing these major signs and wonders, to the point where people were genuinely shocked and amazed. Now you could say, well, they were an archaic culture. They were an old. They were probably amazed by anything. No, they had seen faith healers. They had seen people go around and do things. I mean, this was big. What's interesting is when you look at him, he wasn't your run of the mill faith healer. Go to verse 10, and we find out a couple very interesting things. It says they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." Now, immediately what strikes me when I read this is, here's a man who really wanted this attention, isn't he? Now, we're told very specifically a couple times that people were enamored with him. They were captivated by him. They, you know, he held their attention. I think the other part that's interesting is, if you notice, he's not just your run-of-the-mill faith healer. He was making a claim. The people were calling him something. They were calling him great. And actually, when you go into the Greek, when you actually detail it, apparently what he was doing was he was going around telling people, not that he was a Messiah, he was telling people that he was essentially this emissary of God himself, this embodiment of God's power. And so as he was doing these tricks, he was saying, you know, that he was some type of, I guess angel might be a close idea. But he was claiming to be almost God himself, you know, this embodiment of the power of God. Now think about that for a second. It sounds pretty delusional, doesn't it? You know, it sounds like a guy who is seriously kind of messed up. You know, imagine that, a guy going around doing magic tricks saying, "Yeah, I'm God," you know, or it's something along those lines. But here's, when you begin to break it down, I mean, in very broad terms, we could call him an egomaniac. We could call him delusional. In very down-to-earth terms, we could say he was an attention whore, you know, those types of things. And essentially, here was a man who lived his life for what people said about him, for how people saw him, and who lived for how people would treat him. And that drove him to such a degree. I mean, here was a man that the most important thing in his life was the adulation, the applause, the respect, you know, the reverence even that he would get. And my guess is that he lived on it. He would go to a place, he would perform, you know, a couple of tricks, and everyone would be amazed, and it would fill his heart. He would say, "Yeah, that's what I need." You know, what we have here is we have a picture of idol worship. The applause, the things that people would say to him, the ways people would deal with him. "Oh, sir, you're so great. You know, please, you know, come over to my house. Or can you do this for me? Can you help me?" I mean, it made him feel important. It made him feel valuable. It brought meaning to his heart. And, you know, in a very broad way, very clear way, the Bible talks about that. You know, the Bible says that here's a man who didn't live for God, He lived for the attention, for the words, for the affirmation of people. You know, that's, in a lot of ways, that's simple fear of man. You know, fear of man's one of those things that I think a lot of us have. You know, we make certain decisions. We do say things because of what other people say. We don't want other people to speak poorly of us, or we want people to think highly of us. We want people to see us a certain way. And so we make certain decisions based on that. And if you notice, in that system, in that scenario where what people say is so important, the most important thing, God becomes less important, doesn't he? And there are times when those things clash. There are times where you have to make a decision. Do I obey God, or do I do this? And you know, it's very common in all of our lives. Matter of fact, I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Idolatry in its most basic form in terms of fear of man, we see all the time. We call it peer pressure, right? I mean, peer pressure has made people do really weird things. For a lot of people, peer pressure is the reason why they first had a drink of alcohol. Peer pressure could be, you know, one of the reasons why they've tried drugs. And it's something, peer pressure doesn't end when you graduate high school. Peer pressure happens when you're in college. Peer pressure, I hate to break this to you, peer pressure happens when you are out of college and you're working. It doesn't end. But what is it? Well, if you're a Christian and this happens, it's, think about peer pressure for a second. People are doing something and they want you to join in. Sometimes they overtly tell you to join in. Other times it's this very tacit feeling of wanting to belong. But in some situations, it's things that we know are wrong, that are disobedient. And in that moment, there's a decision to make, isn't there? Do I do this? Because if I do this, it is disobedience, but it also means this. There's a decision to make. And the decision is made based on whichever force is stronger, whichever truth is more dear. If God is first in my heart, I love him, I live for him, then peer pressure falls by the wayside, right? I say, you know what, God? I want to obey you. Doesn't matter what it costs me. I want to love you. I want to follow you. I want to obey you. But that doesn't always happen, does it? I mean, Christians fall to peer pressure, don't we? Even though we on the outside say that we love God and we serve God, sometimes in those moments we don't. That he's not first. And sometimes in those moments, you know, the temptations are too strong or the appeal is too strong, and we say, but it's only a little thing. And in that moment, God is diminished. He is not our first love. He is not what we live for. Now this other thing is. And you see, in that moment that shift happens, we are worshiping the idol. We are worshiping at the altar of something else. We are worshiping at the altar of attention. We are worshiping at the altar of adulation. We are worshiping at the altar of pleasing people, of having them think we're cool or that we're like them or whatever the thing is. But in that moment, when we undercut God and when we decide to live for something else, we are worshiping an idol. And that does happen in our lives, doesn't it? You know, maybe peer pressure isn't the biggest thing in your life. Maybe fear of man isn't. Maybe you could care less what people think about you. For some people, the big idolatry is security. And live for security, whether it's financial security, they want to build up a nest egg, and as they see their checkbook rise, they see their bank account rise, they see their retirement rise, they feel comfortable. Guess what happens to people like that when the bank account starts to deplete? Well, they begin to feel this crunch. And there's decisions to make. You know, for some people, it's not financial security, it's emotional security, it's relational security. For some people, they get into relationships and they can't imagine life without this person, whether it's a boyfriend or girlfriend, whether it's husband or wife, whether it's a child. And all of a sudden, what is a good thing becomes an ultimate thing. And all of a sudden, there are decisions sometimes that have to be made. And when God gets diminished, we're worshiping the idol. And you see, the big challenge for us is to first begin to see that. Idolatry is also always the reason why we disobey. It's always the reason why we don't follow God. It's the reason why we make the other decision and not the right decision. It is always the sin beneath the sin. You know, just to kind of deal with that, I asked you to think about a lie, and we'll address this in the last point. But one of the questions to ask is, when do and why do I lie? And all of us lie in different ways or slightly different ways. You might not lie in situations that I lie in. Someone else might lie in situations that other people might not. But those lies a lot of times reveal the things that we love, the things that we cherish, the things that we want. But the first step is we need to see that. We need to open our eyes. We need to see that there are idols in play, that there are times where we love something or some desire that is more important to us than God. And in those moments when it rules our lives, when it shapes our direction, when it shapes our decisions, then we are idol worshipers. And that's the first thing we need to do, is we need to open our eyes. We need to recognize that. We need to recognize that idol worship isn't just something that happens in other countries at other times, with altars, with statues, with those types of things. Idol worship happens in us. And it happens when God is diminished. When we take God off the throne and we say, God, you don't know what you're talking about. This is what's truly important to me. This is what I want. This is what I love. And that's idolatry. And that happens to all of us. I think I'm pretty confident in saying that I'm the oldest person in this room, besides God, the oldest person in this room. I think I'm also one of the oldest Christians. I've been a Christian for 26, almost 27 years now. I think I can say that, and I still wrestle with it all the time. It's still something that keeps pulling and tugging at my heart. All of us wrestle with this. And the first step is we need to see it. We need to acknowledge it. We need to understand it. So that's the first step. First step to understanding is we need to see it. That it happens underneath the surface whenever we choose something besides God, whenever we live for something besides God, whenever we make something else of primary importance to our happiness, to our hope, to our future. Okay, so that's the first thing. And we see that in Simon. Matter of fact, even after he seemingly converts, look in verse 13, it says, even Simon himself believed, and that's kind of, maybe we should put that in quotes. It says, after being baptized, he continued with Philip and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. The intention is we're seeing that he really wasn't deep in. He was just amazed at what he was seeing. And it's sad to see that for Simon, the idols were far too powerful. Okay, so that's really the first thing, is we need to see our idols. Second thing we need to do is we need to feel our idols. Let's go into verse 14. And when you read down, the sad story just kind of continues to grow. Verse 14 says, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because of the thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Now, you know, what's happening here is very, very unusual. It's only in this very beginning part of the early church that, you know, the people seem to be coming to faith, and at times the Holy Spirit isn't connected to it. Later on in the church, we realize through Scripture that essentially when people come to faith, the Holy Spirit kind of, all that happens at once. This is a very unusual situation, and it's done as the gospel is spreading so that it can affirm the fact that these people really are people who are preaching the gospel, who are emissaries of God, that type of thing. So I don't want to get too deep into that, but essentially, what happens is, Simon sees this miracle beyond miracles happen. John and Peter come down, they lay hands on these people, and he's never seen this. The Holy Spirit comes into them. And I don't know what that looks. I don't know if they fell on the ground or were, you know, convulsing, or if they started speaking in other tongues, or if they, I don't know what it looks like, but for a guy who did miracles, you know, he was amazed. And he goes and he asks this terrible question. He says, name your price and give me this power. And in some ways, it was actually one of the ways that magicians worked in that day. If you know, you could offer money for one another's secrets, and they would sometimes exchange secrets. But if you look at Peter's response, he's horrified by it. You know what's really sad to me about this, and I think this is an area that sometimes we have to look at, is that Simon at this moment, again, I wouldn't purport that he's a believer. I think there's a lot of commenters who would agree with me, or that I agree with is a better way to put it, who essentially say that, you know, what we see in the story is Simon isn't really a believer. And one of the ways you can tell is here, and even at the end when he's asked to repent, he doesn't want God. He just wants the things that God can provide. He doesn't really want God. He just wants the things that he can get from God. And those are two very different things. You know, so Simon goes and he asks for this gift or for this power. He offers money and they're disgusted by it. They're repulsed by it. Let me share with you this. The reason why he asks is because this idol in his heart runs so deep, drives everything. Idols typically reveal themselves in your lives in two different ways. One of the ways the idols reveal themselves in your heart is they threaten. And it looks something like this. You're put into a situation where you feel like the thing that you want or the thing that you need or the thing that you think you need is either getting out of reach or you're losing your grasp of it. And you feel the threat. You know, so for instance, I saw an episode of Law and Order. Law and Order is a great one to understand idolatry, but it was about this socialite, you know, standing in among the richest in New York, had everything, you know, lived the type of life that most of us would look at and go, wow, that would be great. But one of her friends knew her deep, dark secret. And through a series of events, they decided they were going to go public and tell everyone her deepest, darkest secrets. And as she was arguing, you know, she felt the threat. If this comes out about me, then my reputation, my standing, all that I've worked so hard to build will be gone. And in that moment, in this moment of passion, she murders this man. You know, what's interesting is they get it exactly right. The idols of your heart at times will reveal themselves because they will threaten you. They'll whisper in your ear and say, if you lose this, then what are you going to do? Right? I mean, they'll threaten you. And in those moments, you will feel a tangible fear and you will have a desire to do almost anything, no matter what it takes, to keep that from happening. Idols reveal themselves when they threaten you. And it's terrifying stuff. It's scary. Because when they threaten you, you feel like your life is falling apart. You feel like if that happens, there's no reason to go on. You know, that's one of the reasons why people kill themselves. And I don't want to simplify it just to that, but that's one of the reasons why that happens. You know, when the Great Depression hit, there's stories about bankers, about financiers jumping out of windows, killing themselves when the stock market crashed. Why? Because that was the most important thing in the world to them. And the moment they lost, what do I have to live for? And you know, we could look at that and go, your family, you have other things that could happen in your, but at that moment, they were threatened. They were threatened. What's going to happen to you? What are people going to think of you? How can you go on? And you realize the idol when you're threatened, when it threatens you, when it says, but what are you going to do? And sometimes in those moments, you'll be willing to do anything. For instance, for those who have the idol of security, if it's money, then as you lose a job or as you see your bank account depleting, you feel the threat. And there are times where it whispers and says, how are you going to stem the tide? If you don't do anything, how is this going to be okay? And you know, you get to points where if it threatens you enough and you believe it enough, you become willing to do almost anything. You know, if it's security and it's your spouse or your boyfriend or girlfriend, begins to whisper, what if this person leaves you? You'll never find someone like that again. And if you believe the lie, you get to the point where you say, I'll do anything. I'll do anything. That's terrifying, isn't it? But that's idol worship. And you know what? Here's the scary thing. All of us have felt that before. All of us have felt that threat. That thing that we have put on a pedestal that we said, this makes my life meaningful. This makes me meaningful. This is what I live for. This is important. And we felt moments where it's either slipped away, felt like it was slipping away, or we've just thought that there might be a moment where it could slip away. You know, I'll share with you, for instance, for me, one of my idols, we don't just have one idol. We have a whole range of them. One of my idols, and you can, well, please don't judge me, but you can take it for what it is. One of my idols is comfort and pleasure. And that's not, you know, illicit pleasure. An idol of pleasure sometimes can be like illicit things. For me, my idol is I want to do what I want to do. And a lot of times I feel like that. I hate to say this, and again, I hope you don't think more poorly of me. When I lie, it tends to be in that area. You know, there's times where a friend is called or something has come up where they say, oh, you know, young, can you come out? You want to hang out? You want to do this? And immediately I go, you know what? I had my day, I had my evening planned. And it doesn't even have to be a great plan. I mean, my plan was I'm going to sit and watch TV. You know, my plan was I was going to, you know, eat and then, you know, read a book or whatever. Dumbest thing in the world. But, you know, when they call, I go, you know, I hear the threat, but you can't do what you want to do. And if you go, I mean, it's going to be tiring. You're going to come back and you're going to, you know, you're going to feel like, man, I wasted my night, you know, and you're going to have to do what other people want to do. You're going to have to probably smile and pretend like it's fun. I mean, but you won't get to do what you want to do. And I hear that threat. And there are times where that threat is strong enough where I say, you know, sorry, I was going to meet up with this other person. Lie. And in that moment, I'm worshiping the idol. And you can say, Pastor Young, that's really benign. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. On the surface, it may be, but it's the exact same thing that our murderer does. It's the exact same exchange that happens when someone commits the most heinous of crimes. And it's the same thing that's happening in me. And you know, in those moments, I realize the depth of it. I realize that in that moment, it's easy to cast God aside. And it's easy to live for the idol. And for someone who's been a Christian for 27 years, that's frightening. Because if it can happen there, it can happen somewhere else. Now, let me tell you the other way that idols get us, that idols reveal themselves. First way is through threats. And again, that can be spiritually devastating. Second way that it happens is to entice. And the way that it works is this. The idol again whispers your ear and says, oh, if only you had me, right? If only you have me. And there's this enticement. We get a picture of the future with this thing. We imagine that our lives are full, that our hearts are full, and that everything makes sense in the world. And that enticement, that temptation drives us. You know, so think about the idol of security again. You know, maybe it doesn't reveal, maybe you don't feel that threat at the moment, but what the idol of security says, it says, boy, if you just had a little bit more in your bank account, if you just could pad your retirement a little bit more, I mean, you would feel so much better. Oh, if you could hit this mark of 3 million or 4 million, man, you wouldn't have to worry about a thing in the world. And it entices. You know, matter of fact, if it's finances and that entices you, you know what you start saying is, you know, you start saying, you know, I mean, I give a lot to church. I mean, if I shave a little bit off of that, I mean, what's the big deal? I mean, I could put that in my savings and you know, I mean, I'm already giving more than a lot of people in church. I mean, I'm already doing more than my fair share. I mean, what's the big deal? Idol, right? Or to take it in a little darker place, you know, that type of enticement could lead you to steal, embezzle, you know, could lead you to some really terrible things that initially you cheat on your taxes. It could lead you to things that you would never imagine yourself doing, but as it whispers in your ear, you say, oh, I could have that. And that would make things so much better. Then I wouldn't worry, then I wouldn't fear, then I wouldn't wonder. Or, you know, let's look at another one. For some people, it's not the idol of security. It's the idol of power. And in certain moments at work, there are opportunities. Opportunities to lie, to cheat, to step on others, to push your way forward. And what is the idol that whispers in your ear? Oh, if you could only get here. And you realize that it would mean stepping on someone, or it mean lying, or it mean doing something that's not great. But it says, oh, but if you get there, then you're someone. Or if you get there, then you can really do something. Then you can make a difference. And you see, the temptation is so strong. The temptation is so strong there. And you see, that's exactly what happens to Simon. Think about it for a second. Simon has gone around Samaria place to place and wowed people. Imagine doing magic tricks so complex, so incredible that when you say, hey, I'm the right hand of God, people go, oh, yeah, I could see that. I mean, that's what he was saying. And so Simon in front of him sees this huge, biggest magic trick he's ever seen. Peter and John come down, they lay hands on people, the Holy Spirit rushes into them, and what whispers in his heart? If you could do that, then imagine how much more people would love you. How much more applause and attention, how much more people would respect you. Then you would have it. Then you wouldn't feel like a nothing. Then you would be somebody. It enticed him. And the enticing was so powerful that he went and asked. He said, how much can I give you? I need to have this. I mean, Simon didn't wake up that morning going, you know what? I want to insult the apostles as much as possible, so I'm going to think of the most disgusting, the most crude thing that I can do, and this morning when I see them, I'm going to do it. No. He got up and he was still, you know, he was a part of all the stuff that was happening, and the moment he saw that, he said, you know, it enticed him. He said, imagine having that. Imagine being able to do that. And you see, that's the other way our idols reveal themselves. They threaten us, and then they entice us. You know, and that's, again, it's a scary proposition. You know, when you have this thing that you think is so important, it says, you could have more. Or you could finally actually have it. And sometimes that temptation in our minds justifies us doing things that aren't right. In those moments, again, we feel like it's okay to push God aside. And in those moments, we are worshiping the idol. Let me go back and let me ask you what I asked you in the beginning. I want you to think about this in your own head. You don't have to say it out loud. What did you lie about last? Okay, think about that. You know, hopefully you brought something up from before. And the big question is why? For some of you, you lied because something was threatened. For some of you, you lied because something was out there to be gained. And for some of you, for instance, it could be comfort. It's an idol. For others of you, it was a desire to please people. It's an idol. For some of you, it was to present yourself in a certain way or to gain power. For others of you, it was a way to connect relationally to someone. And if you notice, even if all of us told the same lie, we could do it for very different reasons, but each of those reasons or the idol resting in our hearts. And in the moment we told the lie, we knew it was a lie. We knew what it was, but we did it because in that moment, God wasn't right. Because all of us know, right? God says, be honest. God says, be loving. God says, be kind. God says, be truthful. But in those moments, what do we say about that? God, you're not right about that at all. If I tell the truth here, it's not going to bless me. It's going to curse me. God, if I do what you say here, it's not going to build my life. It's going to ruin my life. I know what I'm doing. I'm going to do it this way, and it will be good for me. Idol worship. And you see how powerful that is? It threatens, it entices, and God is no longer on the throne. God no longer knows what he does. We no longer trust him. We no longer love him. We are no longer living for him. And that's just as bad as going into another country and bowing before another idol and offering sacrifices, just as heinous. But it's hidden in us, isn't it? We don't notice it. And that's how far, that's how deep it runs. In some ways, like if we were presented an altar and if we put on the altar creature comforts, we would say, that's ridiculous. I would never bow to that. That's stupid. If we put reputation, we put people, pictures of people that we respected, that we wanted to gain their reputation, put it on a little altar, and if someone asks us to bow to it, we say, that's dumb. But that's what we do, isn't it? We bow to these things and don't realize that we're bowing. We don't realize that we're running from God and chasing after these other things, but we are. And we don't realize how easy it is for that to happen in us, how deep the allegiances to other things go, but they do. Idols run your life much more than you realize. And before you realize it, you're worshiping, you're bowing down, and you're saying, yes, master, to something else besides God. It runs really, really deep. So, what do we do? What do we do? Let's go into verse 22 through 24. Verse 22, it says, repent therefore. This is what they say to Simon after he asks for this power. It says, repent therefore. Well, let me go back one verse. Verse 20. Actually, let me go back to, 20. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with this money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, therefore your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. You know, that last verse tells us, it tells me at least, that Simon was never a true convert. The reason why is, if you notice, he, even when he's called to repent, he has absolutely no relationship with God. His only response is, please, you pray for me then. I mean, he has absolutely no understanding of his relationship with Christ. He has no standing with God, and all that kind of comes out, much less the things that Peter actually says. Now, essentially, what I want you to notice is that Simon asks for the ability to lay hands on people. The Holy Spirit comes. He offers money. Peter rebukes him, and he tells him to do what? To repent. And again, it's sad that he really doesn't. He doesn't know how to. He has no connection to God to do that. But basically, Peter tells us the answer to our idols. The answer, the way in which we deal with our idols when we see them, the solution to them is to repent. Now, Peter says very clearly, he says, your heart is not right before God. Now, I could end it there. I could say, you know, whenever you see these idols, go repent. I do want to flesh it out a little bit more so that it's helpful. Let me explain what that means to some degree. But idolatry, as we defined it in the beginning, is when something else, when anything else, becomes more important to you than God. Repentance starts by recognizing that and repenting of it, going to God and saying, God, you weren't first. Lord, you weren't Lord. You weren't Savior in that moment. In that moment, I gave my heart to something else. Right? I mean, that's a very important step. It's a very important part of the process of repenting. In addition, the gospel message comes in to directly strike at the heart of our idolatry. So let's take a look at Simon for example. Here's Simon, who lives for the attention of others, lives for what others say, lives for the adulation, the acceptance of others. What does the gospel say to someone like Simon? The gospel says this. You know, people who want adulation, who want affection, who want adoration, who live for the attention of others and what other people say, they have this incredible fear that they'll be found out, right? They want people to see the good, not see the bad. What does the gospel say to someone like that? And that might be you. I think a lot of us struggle with fear of man, with living for what people say. The gospel says to us in our fear of man, it says, you know what? God knows you inside and out. He knows the terrible things about you, the terrible thoughts. He knows everything. And he loves you anyway. God sees you inside and out. And he loved you so much that he was willing to die for you. And in dying for you, he now looks at you in love and says, I accept you. I affirm you. And I embrace you. And you know what? When you believe that the God of the universe accepts you, you don't need the acceptance of other people anymore, do you? If you really believe that your God loves you, accepts you, sees you as the light of his life, you don't need anyone else to ever say that. And if everyone else in the world calls you names, it doesn't matter. Because God himself looks on you with love. You see, the gospel counteracts the idol of our heart and says, you think you need that, but you really don't. What you need is in God, and what God gives you is so much better, so much brighter, so much more beautiful. And when you realize that, it shifts your heart. For someone who lives for security, the gospel says this. The gospel says, you will never be secure. Money will never provide it. Relationship will never. Those things will all disappear. What you need is a security that is even deeper, that will never fade. The gospel says that Jesus died to secure you, and that in his death and in his resurrection, he fills you with a love that is so complete, so nourishing, that he will never leave you or forsake you, that nothing will separate you from this love, that he is even preparing a place for you. And when you find your security in that, you don't need to have a cent to your name. When you know that the God of the universe will take care of every step of your life, then you don't need to worry about your future. And you see, it's only when you believe that, then you can let the idol go. The idol promises something, but God promises something better. Or if you live for pleasures, whether they're illicit or whether they're just wanting to do what you want to do, the gospel says there is a joy that is much, much deeper than that. There is an enjoyment and a pleasure that is far beyond what you've experienced. And one day you will fully experience it in heaven in the presence of God. But even on this earth, there is a true joy that only comes from fully knowing and fully loving God. And when you do that, when you know that he died to give you that, then you live in his good pleasure. And again, when you know that and believe that, then you stop living for the joys of this world. See, repentance isn't just going to God saying, God, my bad, sorry I did that. Repentance is realizing that the thing that I really long for is really only found in Christ, through Christ. And it's only when I find it in Jesus does it really fill my heart and my soul. Until you do that, you'll chase it, you'll lose it, you'll get it, you'll find it, you'll keep it for a little while, you'll lose it again. Even when you have it, it will never fill you, right? That's what every rich person says. Jim Carrey had this great thing. He said, I wish that everyone could be rich and famous to realize that richness, that wealth and fame really don't do what they think it does. That's really wise. Jim Carrey's really wise. It's true. You find it outside of God, and it never satisfies. It entices, threatens, never does what you think it's going to do. The only way that those things happen is if they happen in Christ himself. And you know, that takes us to the very end. The very heart of it, what is idolatry? Idolatry is loving things more than God. So what's the solution? For you and I, it's loving Christ even more, loving God even more. And the only way that's going to happen is as we go to the cross. If you want to learn to love God more, meditate on Jesus' death and resurrection, on his life, on his death, his resurrection. And what you'll see in his death and resurrection is here is God himself come down to live in our shoes, in our place, and then to go to the cross for us in our place. So that whatever the hole is in our hearts, it can now be full of Christ. That's the only way you'll love God more. You can repent in a way that you say, God, I'm sorry, forgive me, and leave it at that. It will never fill your heart. It's only when you go to the cross and say, Lord, I see that on the cross you died to love me. You died to fill me. You died to bring me security. You died to show me that I am an heir, a co-heir with Christ, that I am important, that my life is meaningful. You died to make my life filled with meaning. You died to bring me true joy. Whenever, if you're able to do that, if you're able to go to the cross and find the thing that you are truly looking for, which is only found in Christ, then you will finally be free of the idol. And the idol will rear its head once again from time to time. But every time it does, the gospel will beat it back. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you to continue to show us what's really going on in our hearts. There is a tug of war taking place that Paul talks about. He says that so many times we know the things that we should do, the things that we want to do, and yet we don't do them. Why? Because there are moments where we push you off the throne, where we tell you to your face that you do not understand and that we know better. And Lord, in those moments, we worship at the feet of something else. Lord, show us how disgusting, how distasteful that is. And Lord, as we see and feel our idols, teach us to repent, to go back to the cross, to see that everything we want, everything we desire, everything we hope for is truly, rightly found in Christ only. And Lord, when we have that, when we have Jesus living in our hearts in a way that shakes off all the idols, all the chains, and we pray that we realize that we don't need any of those things from this world. If we have you, then we have everything. So Lord, use all of this today to begin to loosen the chains. Or to loosen the chains that the idols have on our hearts. And Lord, together as a church, help us to break out of the bondage and to embrace Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that in your death you died to free us, or to win us, and to hold us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.